Thank you, Zach, for leading us this morning. It is such an amazing privilege to be in a church where we get to train up the next generation. I think we take it for granted, maybe, because you know we've been here a long time and we're close to a college of God-fearing folks. But it is such a wonderful thing and something we should never take for granted that we get to move into young people's lives, the ones who will be leading worship and opening up God's Word and being elders and teachers and women's Bible class leaders and counselors in the years to come. And it's just a great blessing to be a part of that. So here's what you need to do. We need to constantly be encouraging when we hear those things. I've told you about it before. The very first message that I taught was probably the worst message ever recorded in history, and I actually still have a copy of it. For $10, it's yours. No, actually, it's not. But people came to me and said it wasn't so bad, and encouraged me to move on and continue. I'm thankful for a church full of leaders who believe in young men and women and entrusting the gospel to them. So thanks for a good morning. And thanks also for this past month. It's been Pastor Appreciation Month. Did you know that? Of course you know that. And one of our folks from Fellowship Committee actually had this really smart, well, Fellowship Committee had a really smart idea that they would put together a little box and that you could write things about the pastor. And somehow that matriculated down to the kids. And that's where it gets good. So this morning I wanted to share with you just a few of pastor appreciations from a kid's heart. Here's one for Pastor Horning. Okay, that's for Pastor Horning. It says, "Thank you for being such an awesome pastor. May God bless you." Here's one for Pastor Bob. "Thank you, Pastor Bob, for telling the sermon every Sunday. You're the best dude ever." Isn't that awesome? Pastor Brad Brock, yay, yeah, hey, wow. And then the aside, "You are very good at the guitar and singing. Thank you for leading worship. Thank you so much." In here, there's also a nice perfect rendering of Pastor Darren. I think that actually looks quite good. There was another one here I just wanted to, there's so many of them, but there was one that said, "Thank you for being a good pastor. And anyway, we're so grateful for you and thankful to be a part of this church. We count our blessings all the time, reminding ourselves what a really amazing group of people that God has placed here and to given us the privilege to be in your midst. So thanks a lot. All right, let's get to the important stuff. Will you take your Bibles, please, and open with me to 1 Corinthians and the first chapter. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. Buddy there, 1 Corinthians 1, I'd like to read verses 10 through 17 this morning, and then we will open them up and see what God has to say from his word this morning. "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." Now I mean this by that each one of you is saying, "I am of Paul," or "I am of Apollos," or "I am of Cephas," or "I am of Christ." Has Christ been divided? Paul wasn't crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized into the name of God, into Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that none would say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any others. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Lord, as we open up your word, we do so recognizing that it isn't the word of a prophet, the word of a man, the word of a wise person. It is the word of God, the unalterable word of God, written from eternity past, from the mind of God to the hearts of man. And because of that, it applies to us just as powerfully today as it did to this church in Corinth. So let us recognize it as such. Let us take the warnings we will hear today and listen carefully and implement them in our church. Let us be a church that is united. Show us how to do that more fully. And now we pause in this moment to prepare our minds and our hearts for worship. We confess sin if necessary, for your word promises if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then also to ask that you would speak through your communicator, through your word, through your spirit. And we do all that in the privacy of our hearts as the believer priests we are. Now may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. For you are my rock, your son is my strong redeemer. And it is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things. And God's people said, amen. You know, I'm not sure if it's just because we're in the midst of endless debates and dialogues and endless conversations and endless advertisements, or if it truly is the case. But it seems to me, whatever the case, it seems to me that our country is more divided, ideologically speaking, than it has been in a very, very long time. And as the candidates for president have sought to remind us over and over, this division, this chasm between lifestyles, as it were, I guess, is really based on two very fundamentally different visions of what America should be. We've heard it over and over, haven't we? And because their vision for America is so different, it shouldn't hit us as unusual that there would be divisions, and divisions are occurring at somewhat of an alarming rate, actually. But really, what is true of the nation should never be the case for Christ's church. Over the history, however, of the church, for 2,000 years, divisions have occurred and continued rather regularly and rather heartbreakingly. Today we continue in our study of 1 Corinthians, and in 1 Corinthians we have been beginning to look at what we are calling an unflinching letter to an unruly church. The church at Corinth was about as divided as you can get. They had fundamentally different views on about everything there is. They agreed on very little and were divided, it seemed, on nearly everything. And I think a very important part, maybe the most important reason for that, the source of the division in Corinth, I think really had to do with the fact that they had become personality-centered instead of Christ-centered, as we will see today. People were uniting around their favorite leaders and their favorite teachers instead of the one true leader and teacher that is Jesus Christ. And whenever that happens, whenever people unite around people or personalities instead of the person and work of Jesus Christ, it's inevitable that there will be struggles. There will always be division. There will always be increasing dissension. And when leaders or people in influence within the church on whatever level, when they encourage or allow such factions to take place or to wrap around them or divisions in whatever, even very subtle ways, when they encourage those, we can be certain that devastating consequences will take place within the church. Here's what we're going to see in our study today of this very beautiful passage. We're going to see in our study that when churches become personality-driven, when they become personality-centered instead of Christ-centered, divisions will always be inevitable. And the only way we will see for us to move away from this and to move into unity within the church, according to Paul, is to return our focus to Jesus Christ, who is our firm foundation. Now, Scripture is really, really clear and spends a lot of time talking about this most important issue of unity within the church. Just a few passages on this really give us a sense of how important it is. When you think of Christ's, what we call in John 17, the high priestly prayer, where he prays for his disciples and he prays for us, and you think about the many things that he could have expressed or asked for of his Father during this prayer. It's fascinating to me that in the 22nd, 23rd, and 24th verse, indeed the whole tenor of the prayer has to do that God would make the people who would follow, the churches that would follow in his footsteps, that he would make them a united church. He says, I pray that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfect in unity. So he prays for us, the church, that we would be a unified church, that our oneness would be found in Christ Jesus. And that early church understood the value of that, that Acts 2 church in the very early years in Jerusalem, they were understanding the value, the efficacy of being one in Christ and walking, moving forth as one in the mission and vision that he had given to them. And it says in Acts 2 and 46 and 47 that every day, day by day, they were continuing with one mind, that is, united with the same heart, with the same desires, with the same direction in the temple. And then we see that as Paul writes to the fledgling churches that he has developed, one of the main and important themes that he develops for them is this theme of oneness, this theme of unity, this idea of guarding against divisions. And so in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, he says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner that is worthy of your calling. And then he gives them many reasons or how to do that. And he stops with the idea of being diligent to preserve our unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He wraps this around Spirit-filled behavior. And then finally, although we could speak of many others, in Colossians, when he's speaking about how they are to walk one with another, he says, beyond all these things he calls them to put on, which are powerful and important, he says, beyond all these things, put on love, because love is the perfect bond of unity. So it is a unifying force that establishes. Now here's the problem. This perfect bond of unity, this unity in the Spirit that he speaks of, this one-mindedness, this perfected in unity, is not easy to achieve and it's not easy to maintain within the church. And there's two reasons, at least for this, that I think that unity is hard to maintain within a local church. Number one, and I guess this is just the no-duh of the morning, it's hard to remain unified because we're all sinners. The fact of the matter is that we're all sinful, self-willed people, and when we function in the flesh, we are naturally inclined to seek our own way, to move our own direction, to be hurt by the little things that happen within the church, to move towards quarrels and insensitivity and disunity and pridefulness and self-servingness. And I think the second thing, and I think this is very important, is that one of Satan's most powerful strategies in the church is to foster disunity. Because if he can pit leader against leader, if he can incite cliques or factions that gossip and malign and denigrate others or other ministries within the church, he's done something very valuable. He has made that church ineffective, and he has made that church powerless. So we have two things going against us. We have the fact that, first of all, that we're sinful creatures and therefore it's difficult to be united in what Christ calls us to do. And secondly, that Satan sees this as one of the greatest tools, division, to be able to keep a church from going out and ministering in a very, very effective way. So what we want to do this morning is we want to see how Paul seeks to establish this firm foundation of unity. We're going to take a look and see how it is that he shows them how to move from being a hopelessly divided church and return to becoming a peculiarly united church. Now, to do this, he is going to talk through 8 verses in 10 through 17, and actually the rest of chapter 1, which we will look at later. But I would like to start this morning by having us understand what the key to this corrective. The key to this corrective is actually found in verses 1 through 10. Now, what I want to do this morning, for just a few moments, it will wake you up, and it will get us all going. I want you, for just a moment, to observe verses 1 through 10. In other words, I don't want to see your eyes up here. I want to see your eyes on the text. And what I want you to do is, I want you to read the first 10 verses to yourself. Go ahead, do it. I'll wait. Read the first 10 verses. Go ahead, read them, first 10 verses. Done? All right. Eyes up here when you're done. That will help. Okay, looks like we're done. One of the great principles of observation is the principle of repetition. We're always looking for, is there something repeated? Is there something that you see here over and over? Now, I want to ask you this question. As you look at these verses, is there one thing that you see repeated in every single verse? Jesus Christ, very good. There it is. Verse 1, Paul called as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, being sanctified in Christ Jesus. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God always concerning you for the grace which was given in Christ Jesus. In verse 5, it doesn't say Christ Jesus, but it says what? Him, and it refers back to 4 and 5, even as the testimony concerning Christ. In verse 7, our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 8, who will confirm you to the end, blameless in the day in our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, who? Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you think he's trying to say something here? This is pretty important. Over 60 times, Paul is going to reference Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians as the answer to their problems. And that's exactly what he does as he moves into verse 10. He does the same thing. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This name of Christ is repeated over and over 60 plus times in the whole letter because he is the foundation to our unity. Without him, without placing our whole of who we are on him, without keeping our eyes focused on him, we will always end up being divisive. It is through his death, burial, and resurrection and present session that we are kept and saved. It is through his promised return that we will spend eternity in the heavens. It is Jesus that unifies us, and it is when we take our eyes off him that our unity begins to disintegrate. Now, let's see how Paul makes this clear in verses 10 through 17. He begins with what I am calling a call to unity. A call to unity, and it's developed with a command, as it were, in verse 10. He says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just open that up or unpack that for just a moment. The word for exhort is just parakaleo, is just to call out, and speaks of an idea of pleading or urging or desiring. And then he calls them brethren, which reminds us that they are believers in Jesus Christ, even though they are all messed up. And he says, I exhort you, I plead with you, I urge with you, I beg you in the name, brothers, by the name of, or in the name of, or in the overarching theme that is the Lord Jesus Christ, that you do three things. And the three things that he asks them to do are established in verse 10. So first of all, he calls upon them to all agree. I exhort you, I plead, I beg, I urge you, brothers, by the name of Christ Jesus, that you all agree. All agree literally means to speak the same thing. It means that you be centered on what is the same thing. In our day and age, we might say, for us to be unified, we all have to be on the same page. Maybe that's another way to put it. That there are a number of things that we can hold varying opinions on in the church, and there must be always room for that. For instance, we have a person, a young man here, I don't know if he's here this morning, who plays bagpipes. And so he comes to Brad and he says, I play bagpipes. And Brad says to him, well, I'm really sorry, But here at this church, we don't play bagpipes in the worship band. And he could very well say, well, why not? What's the matter with playing bagpipes in the worship band? And finally, Brad would probably say, yeah, it's okay. You can play bagpipes in the worship band. I think anybody with the right attitude playing any instrument, whether it be a comb and a plastic piece of paper, as long as they had the right heart and did it with an enthusiastic ability, that he would be for that. There are a lot of things in the church that we can say, preference, not preference, no big deal. But he says, you must all agree on those things that are essential. And not playing bagpipes or saxophones is not essential. But with respect to the essentials, we have to be in agreement. And I love the Free Church because the Free Church has a statement of faith that includes what it calls 10 essential theological convictions. And at the very starting point, as a church, we got to be on the same page on that. We as leaders and as a church have to be on the same page about what these convictions are. That's why so carefully they are worked through in our membership class. So the idea here is we need to be all on the same page on those issues of essentials so that divisions will not ensue. So first of all, command number one, we need to agree on the essentials. Number two, there must be no divisions. This word for division simply speaks of something that has been broken or split or rent or a schism. And it's essential that we as a church do not cause or be involved in divisions. And because that is the main theme of what he's going to develop, we will open this up in a little bit more clarity in a few moments. Finally, he says the third command is that they may be made complete in the same mind. This simply speaks to the idea of being perfectly joined together. Elsewhere, this phrase is usually for a mending of the net so that it's be able to used for service. It really speaks to the idea of growing and strengthening unity that comes from the study of God's Word. One of the things that we're doing as elders right now is we're asking a number of questions about things that we've been doing a certain way for a number of years. And we ask ourselves, are we doing those things because it is a biblical mandate, or are we doing those things because it's just a cultural norm of what we have decided to do? And it's a beautiful thing because it takes us and gives us the opportunity to go back and ask the question, what does Scripture say? And to make sure that whatever Scripture says, that it is that we are doing. And so the sense here is that we are trying to be of one mind, that we are trying to be complete in mind with respect to that. Now, if you look at these three commands, that you all agree that there be no divisions, that you be made complete, and your first reaction is, wow, that seems like hard work, then you're right on the mark. Because you're going to find that it is exhausting and difficult work to make this a reality on a day-by-day basis in your life and certainly in the church. It's hard for members, and it's particularly hard work for leaders to make sure that we are always asking the question, do we all agree? Are there no divisions? Are we being made complete in one mind? This is the kind of unity that unfortunately I think is a road less traveled today in many churches. But it also is one that we need your prayer on. We need you to be praying for us as leadership as we seek to be people who are of one mind, who have an idea of one team, who are moving forward on one theme for the benefit of this church. I really am asking for all of you to be praying for us as we seek to work through this and become more and more of what that calls us to do. So the opening command is a call to unity, and they are all to agree there are to be no divisions, and they are to be made complete, they and we as well. In verses 11 and 12, he surfaces the cause of their disunity. Now, in the local church, there are many reasons why there are disunity. There are as many reasons as there are churches. Satan's schemes have no number. They're invariably strategic and tricky, and the amazing things that he can do to pull people apart. I think the number one reason maybe why people are disunified in the world today in churches is because of weak doctrine. I really think that there are many things that can disunify a church, but certainly when you lose the most basic truths of who Christ was, what he accomplished, and what we are to be because of that, that disunity will just take over. That if there is no unifying foundation in who Christ Jesus is, then that unifying foundation becomes any number of other things. But it is critical for us to ask this question when we move into a church or we seek to support an organization. We need to always answer the question, what do they say about Christ? What do they say about his crucifixion? And support or be involved based on that. Another reason why churches are disunified today, I think, is because of power plays. And if you've been in any churches for any period of time, you've seen power plays. These are the backdoor moves. I was on my way to church on a Friday in the bus, and I was just skimming through a New York Times article, and it was talking about the behind-the-scenes maneuvering that took place a couple weeks ago that prompted the CEO of a major bank to step down. And this article, actually, this journalist had gotten behind the scenes and actually talked to a couple of players who had been involved with this, and it was fascinating. It said that when this chairman of the board took over about a year ago, he immediately began maneuvering behind the scenes. And he was maneuvering behind the scenes to gain all the necessary authority so that he could force the CEO out. And he started off with the people who didn't like the person. And then he moved to the people who were kind of wishy-washy about the person. And by the time that he had gathered his forces together, he called in the CEO, and he had laying on his desk three releases. He says, here's three news releases. You can choose any of these three news releases you want, but whichever one you choose is going to go out at the end of the day. Here's what the news releases said. Number one stated that he had resigned effective immediately. Number two said he would resign at the end of the year. The third stated he had been fired without cause. He says, your choice, choose whichever you want. The power play was complete. And as you may or may not know, he resigned that very day. Now, that's commonplace in business, isn't it? And that's sad. But unfortunately, it's way too commonplace in local churches as well. It happens all the time. Thirdly, I think a reason why there's disunity in the churches is because of controlling personalities. There are some churches where there are really strong, upfront, controlling personalities, almost cultic-like, and they maintain a modicum of unity in the church by developing kind of a corner-on-truth mentality among the adherents of the church. And there's just kind of this slight chip on the shoulder of people who are a part of that church that somehow we've got the truth and everybody else is so sorry about them. And they kind of look down their nose at other churches and believe that if everybody had this thing right, they'd all be at their church. And the problem with that is that God wants us to be churches who interconnect and interrelate so that we could minister effectively and powerfully to the lost. And as a result of there are not only divisions with the church, but then there are divisions among churches. So Paul begins to flesh out this disunity in the Corinth church in verse 11. He says, I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. The word simply means to disagree. And then he begins to establish what that is. By that, I mean this, he says. That each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, that is Peter, or I am of Christ. So we have some who are saying that they are of Paul. And remember, Paul's the one who began the ministry there and in Corinth. And probably many of the people that he is writing to were saved under Paul's ministry. So they had a great affinity with him. Apollos was the guy who took over when Paul moved on. He was the second pastor, and Scripture seems to lead us to believe that this was a man who was in powerful in words. In other words, he was a really excellent communicator. He was so eloquent and so passionate that there was a sense probably that he appealed to that Grecian mindset that they had. Some were saying that they were of Peter, and it's debatable whether Peter was ever even in Corinth, but his reputation certainly preceded him. He was the one, after all, who walked with the Savior. He was the one who walked on water. I mean, so people would look at Peter and they would say that they acknowledged him as a powerful first leader. And then finally, there were some who were saying that they were of Christ. Now, of course, that sounds appropriate on the surface, but the fact that these are added to the list kind of helps us to understand that they were in error as well. It's very likely that there was a holier-than-thou, a judgmental spirit that was involved with them. Each of these four factions had their own emphasis, and each followed its own leader, and each acted in antagonism to the other three. And I think that problem there can be summarized in one really simple statement, and it is simply this: that the Corinthian church had become personality-centered instead of Christ-centered. And whenever we become personality-centered instead of Christ-centered, we are going to be in trouble. Now, what follows over the next paragraph of my notes here is just a warning for us as a family. It's essential for us to grab onto this and not just kind of do the that church back there was so messed up. It's very important. These words were written for warning for us, to help us to understand just how we ought to and ought not to act. What happens here has happened with heartbreaking regularity for the past 2,000 years in the Church of Christ. All of you have been involved with a church somewhere where you can look back and see the divisions and schisms and personality quirks that took place that just blew a church up. And I want you also to know that it's altogether fine and wonderful to have special affection for a pastor, an elder, a deacon, a deaconess, a Bible study leader, a mentor, a discipler, someone who walked into your life when you were really in need and walked beside you, and you will be beholding to them the rest of your life, and you hold them in high esteem. When a person's led someone to Christ, or someone's been involved with your baptism, or someone helped take your shaky marriage and put it back on a firm foundation, we all have a special bond with that person. But when that moves to the point where we begin to compare or contrast other people by virtue of that person, we are in big trouble. When we begin to compare or contrast the gifts and ministries of others with that person, when we pick and choose when we will or will not come to church based on the personality or the style of the communicator who will be in the pulpit, when we malign or we gossip or we judge leaders of ministries in the church, that's sin. And it's the kind of sin that will infect the church. And it's the kind of sin that will cause division in the church. And it's the kind of sin that will keep us from growing and reaching out to a society that needs to see a unified church. I think more importantly than this is for we who are leaders. For we who are leaders, it is essential that we be on the lookout and that we in our ministries regularly discourage this kind of behavior in our ministries. If we see these kind of behaviors surfacing, if we see them developing, men and women, we have to confront it. If someone comes to him, I really got out a lot. I got a lot about out of what you were saying, but that guy who was up here last week, I just don't like his style. He tells too many jokes and talks too often about his kids. We can't let that go. We can't pass on that. We have to say, well, the thing is I'm different from that person. First of all, I have hair, so I'm totally different, but I'm not speaking of anybody in particular. But we need to help people understand that is an unhealthy way for you to think about a man who has stood and communicated God's word with great faithfulness, a person who is unified in the important elements of who we are as a church. You need to be able to learn from that person. My father-in-law was so great. He said, whenever the Bible is open, sit in the front row and don't let your back hit the back of that chair. He says, you need to be there saying to yourself, what does God have for me today? What does he want me to hear? What is the message he has for me? God is not a respecter of persons. He puts gifts into each person as he wills. And for us to take one person and judge that other person based on the gifts that God has placed in this one person is not only wrong, it's sinful. And in a day where media is so powerful an influence, it's like every day you listen to the radio and you hear pastors hit home runs, right? And you need to realize that they've all been edited. They've all been cleaned up. All that stuff has been put in just the right context, so it always sounds just right. And on top of that, they are great communicators. Otherwise, they wouldn't be on the radio. But for you to say, well, I listened to Alistair Begg this week, and then I came to his church and heard Bob on Sunday, that was really, I'm going to stay home and listen to Alistair. I want you to know that's not a choice. I want you to know that's sin. Am I getting the point across? Are you getting what it is? Because God has gifted each and every one of us here for the purpose of ministering to one another, and he's put exactly what is necessary for us to get the job accomplished. So the idea here is that as leaders, we need to be very, very careful, and as members, we need to be just as careful that we just appreciate the gifts that have been given to surround us. Now, leaders, a few words for us leaders. I think it's essential that we really, really not only discourage this kind of behavior, but that if we see these kind of behaviors developing in ourselves, if we see pridefulness developing in ourselves, when someone comes to us and says, you're really great, that other guy's not so great, but you're really great, and we just say, yeah, well, that's how it is. Instead of stopping, wait a minute here. Who am I? I'm just a person who's made by God to be used for his glory and to help that person understand that. And I think if we listen, now listen, this is for all of you who are in leadership. If we listen and encourage this behavior, I mean even subtly, like just nodding your head or any of those sort of things, I think we must understand we do grave damage to the church. I think we just have to understand and not forget, men and women who are in leadership here, that the day is coming when we will give an account for the way this flock has been shepherded. And I think we ever need it to keep it in mind. You deacons, you deaconesses, you elders, you teachers, you pastors, we keep it in mind that we will stand before Christ someday and give an account for this flock. And so we must be always on guard, and we must always point our people towards Christ and away from ourselves. Now, in the case of Paul and Apollos and Cephas, I don't think there's any sense that they were encouraging or probably even aware of what was going on. Indeed, as soon as Paul gets a hold of it, what does he do? He goes after it with all the gusto that he can muster. And this verse 12, I mean, if you could take it and you could just have an ohm meter in terms of gentle or kind of riled or totally riled, this would be in the totally riled section of the meter. And so he gives this corrective based on where they are. Now, what we want to look at then is what this looks like then. What's his corrective for disunity? He brings his corrective by helping them to start thinking properly about who he is and who Christ is. You're going to hear it in this message and messages to follow. You need to, as congregational members, look through your communicators to Christ. You can't lay your affection, your attention, your biblical understanding at the feet of this person. Well, Pastor Bob said, so it has to be. No, don't be that way. I could be wrong. It's happened before. And you need to look past us, through us, to the cross of Jesus Christ at all times. Now, that's what he does here. He says, don't look to Paul. Don't look to Cephas. Don't look to Apollos. Instead, look to Christ. And he does that by establishing these three rhetorical questions. Now, a rhetorical question is a question that we know about. We know how that works. It's just that it doesn't demand an answer. The answer is already there, right? It's an assumed answer. And this particular question, the answer assumed is a resounding no. So let's look at these one at a time. First of all, here we are. In verse 13, he says, has Christ been divided? And the answer he's looking for on this one is no. I believe what Paul is saying is simply this. Is Christ with one group but not with another? Is he entering into the same divisions that he has established? Of course not. Paul didn't preach one Christ and Apollos another Christ and Peter yet another Christ. They all preached the same gospel. They all served one Christ. They were all unified under one thing, his redemptive and sanctifying power that came through the means of the cross. The second question he asks is even a stronger no. He says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Were you baptized? I have that backwards, sorry. Were you baptized? Nope, that is right. I got ahead of myself. Again, was Paul crucified for you? And the foundation of Paul's entire ministry was this preaching of the cross of Christ. You'll see it all over. I love verse 18 when he begins to develop the cross and how it's foolishness through those who believe. But that he came for one purpose, and that purpose only was to make sure that the cross of Christ would not be made void in any way, shape, or form. So he states to those who say, I am of Paul, he says, that's valueless because I couldn't be crucified for you. What value would be if I was crucified for you? I think he makes this so clear when he goes on in 3 and 5 when he says, what's Apollos? What's Paul? They're just servants through whom you believe as the Lord gave opportunity. See what he's doing? He's taking all the emphasis off himself, the whole I am of Paul crowd. He says, stop that. Don't do that. Everything we are is of Christ and for Christ and through Christ, and we serve Christ. And when you put your affection and attention on me, you put it in the wrong place. And they could do the same thing. He uses his name, but they could have inserted Apollos or they could have inserted Cephas into this area as well. So was Paul crucified for you? Of course not. Finally, he says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Actually, literally, the word eis is sometimes speaks about the idea of inclusion. And so the idea could very well be here, were you baptized into the name of Paul? Well, it says, of course not. Who would want to be baptized in the name of Paul? We have our baptismal service. That would sound really good. I now baptize you in the name of Bob. And you would kind of look at that and go, nah, that's a little shady. I don't know if that's what I'm after. And you would be correct. Because what is baptism speaking of? The thing that has taken place in our heart, that we have died to sin and we have risen anew in who? In Christ Jesus. And so the whole idea, he says, the idea is to help him understand is that move your affection back to where it belongs. Your affection should not have to do with a divided Christ, that this person has more of Christ than this other person, or that I was crucified for you in some way, or that you were that Paul was baptized for you in some way. All those are faulty. All of those will lead to divisions. All of those will lead to schisms. And so the answer is no to all of these three questions. As a matter of fact, he gets on this little excursus. You're familiar with those. I get on those every now and then. But in verse 14, he talks about this baptism issue, and apparently that is a seed problem here. Somehow these groupings may be centered around who baptized them. So they're going around, well, I was baptized by Paul. Who you were baptized by? Well, Cephas showed up one time where I went to Jerusalem and he baptized me in the Jordan River. Ha ha, beat you, didn't I? By the way, some of us are going to Israel and we will be up by the Jordan River. All I got to say to you, and I'll hear a hearty amen in a moment, I can tell, is don't get your hopes up. Amen. No baptisms in the Jordan. There's no efficacy of being baptized in the Jordan. You just get dirty. So the idea here is don't put your affection or attention on stuff or things or a place or a person. Put it on Christ Jesus. He says, with respect to this issue of baptism, he says, I baptize so few, that schism must be small. He says, I thank God I didn't baptize anybody except Crispus and Gaius. Remember Crispus, he was a cool guy. Remember, he was the synagogue leader. And Paul leaves the synagogue and he says, I've had it with you guys, I'm moving out. And Crispus takes one look and he looks around and says, well, I'm moving out too. I'm coming into that house next door too. I'm going to hear what the words of this risen Savior truly are. He baptized him and he baptized Gaius. And he says, and now that I think about it, I don't know if there was anybody else that I baptized. And there's probably a long pause here. Maybe he went to lunch. And he comes back from a lunch. He says, now that I think about it, I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't think I baptized anybody else. So in the Pauline party, maybe there's five people. And he says, why would you ever think that baptism would do anything for anyone? So with these three questions now, he's decisively dismissed their divisive tendencies by saying all of your divisions are wrapped around the fact that you're looking at people, at personalities, instead of Christ. And what he's going to do now in verses 17 through 31, indeed through the next 2.5 chapters, is he going to give great clarity of who Christ is. And why their loyalty must be wrapped around him. He's going to help them deal with it in an idea that to help them understand that the moment that they were saved, they moved into relationship, not with Paul, not with Apollos, not with Cephas, but with Christ Jesus. And he transitions into this great theme. And we don't have the time to open up 18 through 20, 31. We'll do that when I return from Israel. But in 17, he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize. He sent me for one purpose, to preach his gospel, not in cleverness of words, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. I didn't come to baptize. I came to preach. I came to preach the good news. I came to preach the stumbling block, as it were, of the cross. And so what he's helping them understand is that their firm foundation is Jesus Christ, and it's Jesus Christ alone. And that must also be ours consistently, because we need to understand that for us to become Christ-centered, we must leave our personality-centered divisions behind. And so that's what I want you to think about while I'm gone. Where am I personality-centered? Am I in a place right now where I'm saying, well, you know, I just kind of go to that one Bible study, but I don't really show up for Sunday morning service because I really like that one Bible study and that's really all I need? That's not preference, that's sin. It's wrong. We are to gather as an assembled group for the purpose of gathering strength from who we are in worship and praise and song and in ministry. Or you say, well, I can't really talk to that person, so I talk to this person over here, and that person agrees with me that that person has all sorts of problems. That's wrong. That's sinful. And we ought to stop it if we're seeing it start. If a person walks up to you and says, you know, I have a few things to say to you about Pastor Brad, and your next step, the next thing out of your mouth is, let me take you to Pastor Brad where you can talk about those things. If we would do that, we would move in a direction that would be powerful and cleansing and move our perspective back to who Christ Jesus truly is. We need to be a people who love each other and give room for grace and give room for growth. But when we have an issue, we need to go to the person and we need to deal with the issue. And in your ministries, dear ones, do not allow maligning or gossiping to take place amongst the people entrusting your care. It's wrong. It's sin. If it's happening, it must stop. If it's not happening, praise the Lord for what is happening in your ministry. Now, over the next few Sundays, you will have the opportunity to work this out in a really practical way. For those of you who are of the I am of Bob, or I am of Roger, or I am of Jason party, you might just be tempted to take some time off while we're gallivanting around Israel. I want to say to you that it's wrong and it's sinful for you to do that. Because this is your body. This is the body of Christ. And there will be able, powerful communicators in the pulpit who have something to teach you that you need to hear. And therefore, what I am saying to you is, in our absence, let's be unified in one in Christ Jesus by being one in Christ Jesus. I think to miss that time, you will miss something very powerfully. Next Sunday, Dennister is going to talk to us about anxiety. Let me ask a question, and you may raise your hands. Has anybody here ever struggled with anxiety? You'll need to be here, won't you? The following 2 weeks, Dr. Tom Halstead, the head of the Bible department at the Master's College, will be here to minister to us. Do you think he has something of value to say from God's word? I believe he just might. And what you're going to do is you're going to walk away from here blessed and saying it was good to be in the house of the Lord. And when we come back, we'll be even more unified than we were when we left. Now, dear ones, I'm going to ask you to take these words and just let them resonate in your heart, will you? Where you say, okay, I've done the work and I'm clean in this area, I'm going to ask you to peel back the onion layer one more layer. But in general, I think for all of us, we're going to see that we have roots from our sin nature that lead us towards moving people towards divisions. And let each one of us be the ones who stop it. We'll be stronger when we do it. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, your word is still strong and powerful. It speaks to us, though written to a group of people 2,000 years ago, it speaks powerfully as it were written for this church. So we thank you for your spirit, for your word. We thank you for this church. Help us to be really careful. Help us to be on guard against divisions. I would ask for insight and direction for leaders. Lord, we need you to walk beside us. We need to be submissive to your word and to your will. We need to hear well. We need to be one. And as a membership, we need that same thing. And so just help us to be those people. I do ask for those who will stand in the pulpit the next 3 weeks and ask that you would just guide them by your grace. I pray for Dr. Beeley as he leads those of us who will be traveling to Israel, that this will be a time of great blessing, and we will come back excited about being in the land of Israel. And that you will just minister to us, keep us safe, bring us back safely, protect those we leave behind. We ask that in Jesus' precious name, amen, and you're dismissed. Have a wonderful afternoon.